So as we've heard over the last few weeks, Paul's letter to the Ephesians gives us the big picture of what God is doing in his universe. God's plan is to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Chapter 1, verse 10. We've heard that a few times. I hope you're starting to get that imprinted as a key verse in your understanding of the letter. God has a cosmic plan to bring heavenly things, that's spiritual powers, and earthly things, that's human powers, together under the headship of Christ. And the church has a special place in God's cosmic plan. In the church, God is bringing humanity into submission to Christ. God's bringing people under the headship of Christ as they join the church. Ephesians tells us that the people of God are no longer just from one nationality, not just Jewish. Now people from all nations are welcome into God's community. So the church is a place of peace and relationship for people of all nations. So non-Jewish people, like most of us, are now fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Before Christ came, that wasn't the case. God's people were essentially just Israelites, Jewish people. So in the church, God is making a new humanity. We're being built up and maturing in our faith as we rise to become a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. So together we're becoming a house or a home for God's Spirit. Now this is pretty amazing stuff that Paul is writing. Did this a few weeks ago, just like to do it again. I know it's slightly embarrassing, but please just have a look around at the people around you. Maybe have a look behind you. Just clock and register some of the actual faces of people here. We are the church, and together we're being built to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The actual people here, not some kind of abstract church out there, although this is talking about the universal church. But the rubber hits the road here with real people. We tend to think that the reception of the Spirit or the dwelling of the Spirit is an individual thing. But here in this letter, it's a communal thing. So God's goal is to bring everything under the headship of Christ. And the growth of the church is central to his big picture plan for the whole universe. This shows us how important the church is. And as the letter progresses, Paul moves from the big picture down into the nuts and bolts of day-to-day living in the church. And so we come to our passage for this morning, Ephesians chapter 5, starting at verse 18. And I've entitled it, The Fruit of the Spirit in Christian Homes. We, that's us, you and me, are being built together to become a dwelling place in which God lives by his Spirit. Now, what does that mean in practice? Well, Paul tells us in verse 18 to be filled with the Spirit. And then he mentions a couple of things that result when a community is full of the Spirit. Addressing each other with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs when we sing. Well, we've just been doing some of that. Giving thanks to God, the Father, for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So when we're filled with the Spirit as a community, we become thankful people. Thankful to God for the blessings that we have. And then verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So submitting to one another is a fruit of the Spirit of God in a Christian community. And the passage that follows is full of direct commands for Christian households. Commands to wives and husbands, children and fathers, slaves and masters. These are the different categories of people which made up many households at the time when Paul was writing. I'm not going to say much about the slave-master relationship this morning because I don't think that most of us keep slaves at the moment. But if you do have any slaves, or indeed maybe if you are a slave here this morning, then I'd be very happy to discuss your responsibilities after the service. But this passage is about how we live as Christian households, as Christian families in the church. Often we think of the church as a community made up of individuals. Of course it is. But between the church and the individual is the category of the household or family. So family units are within the church. Units are within the body. And then they're made up of these different individuals within the family. So basically, how we live at home matters. Christian worship and lifestyle continue at home during the week. They don't just it doesn't just happen on Sundays. And God's cosmic plan is to bring everything under the headship of Christ. This is played out in the family day to day. So, a basic message from this passage is be godly at home. Don't just save your godliness for Sundays. It's for life at home as well. And this passage is challenging for two reasons. Firstly, because all the commands that Paul gives are hard to do. Wives, submit to your husbands. This is hard to do. Husbands, love your wives and care for them. Well, this is hard to do. Children, obey your parents and honour them. We all know how hard that is to do. Fathers, bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. This too is a hard thing to put into practice. So nobody gets an easy ride from these verses. Secondly, it's challenging teaching because in 2010, in our Western culture, this teaching is very countercultural. It doesn't sit well with our present day sensibilities. At different points in history, different passages of Scripture have been difficult for the church. And in different cultures, different passages of Scripture are difficult. So earlier on in the 20th century, Jesus' miracles were seen by some in the church as a stumbling block for people coming to faith. Some in the church thought, how can we expect modern scientific people to believe in Jesus' miracles? But now this is a non-issue for most of us. There's been a blooming of interest in alternative spiritualities. The culture has changed. For the church in some African countries at the moment, bigamy is a big issue. A man having more than one wife, or occasionally a woman having more than one husband. They have to face the real life issue of, can bigamists be part of the church? In the UK, it's a non-issue. We think of bigamy as slightly comic and completely outrageous, don't we? But for some African pastors, it's a real issue they have to grapple with. Moving outside the church, in an Islamic mindset, the notion of our sins being washed away by Christ's death is troubling. I think I'm right in saying that in Islamic logic, they fear that this idea will lead to a breakdown in society, will lead to lawlessness, as people think they're let off the hook for their sins. So they see that as a dangerous idea. Different ages, different cultures have different difficulties with the Bible. And for our age and our culture, Ephesians 5 is one of those passages. But our challenge as Christians is to be obedient to God's word in season and out of season, including the difficult bits. So I ask you to listen to the word of God this morning. Have your Bibles open at page 1176 so that you can check that what I'm saying is not my own invention. And I've got 6 points, but they're not too long, so hopefully it's not too scary that there are a few more than usual. We'll consider Paul's commands for the four categories of people, wives, husbands, children and fathers. But to begin with, undergirding all this, is the assumed principle that Spirit-filled Christians will submit to Christ. Spirit-filled Christians will submit to Christ. Submission is absolutely fundamental to Christianity. So in verse 24, Paul writes, "Now as the church submits to Christ." Paul doesn't give it as a command because he just assumes that it's foundational. In fact, it's the foundation of the teaching in this passage. And interestingly, just as an aside, when we consider submission, we find actually we have a point of contact with Islam. They would disagree with us about the cross and Jesus' death, which is absolutely central. But as many of you will know, the word Islam means submission. Submission to the will of Allah. Submission to the will of God. So we find here there is a similarity between Islam and Christianity. Now as the church submits to Christ. Submission to Christ is its kindergarten Christianity. The church, meaning us, is to submit to Christ, who is the head of the church. But what does that mean in practice? Well, it's basically when we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying that we intend to submit to him. In John's Gospel, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." So submission to Christ means obeying his commands, which were passed on to us by the apostles in the New Testament documents. And this is why listening to sermons, as you're doing at this very moment, is part of our Christian spirituality. It's because we believe that we need to understand what Jesus taught so that we can be obedient to it. It's why personal Bible reading is part of our spirituality. We need to know what the Bible says so that we can submit to Christ. And this is why we rightly consider people who bear the label Christian but have little interest in the actual words of Scripture as half-baked. How can you submit to Christ if you don't know what he said? How can you submit if you don't know what his apostles taught? It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? How can a church submit to Christ if Jesus' word isn't thoroughly taught when the church meets? So we need to simply ask ourselves, do I have the intention of being obedient to Jesus' commands? Do I come to church prepared to hear a new command from Christ that I hadn't heard before? Maybe something that will rebuke or correct me. Submitting to Christ requires an approach to life that is always open to being corrected by the teaching of Jesus. And this is hard to do, isn't it? It's hard to be obedient to Christ's words in Scripture. I remember some of the personal challenges that I faced coming to Jesus, joining his church as a teenager. The challenge of no sex outside of marriage. This was a massive stumbling block in a teenage culture which gave status and respect to those who were sexually experienced. Do not get drunk on wine, the first verse in our reading today. This was a big challenge in a peer culture which loved to get smashed. A culture undergirded by a music scene which celebrated psychedelic experience and the party lifestyle of Ibiza and Glastonbury. And then for me, more today, considering our first reading from John's Gospel, Jesus took the lowly job of washing his disciples' feet. This shows us that in his kingdom, masters are to be servants to those under them, a radical change from the culture of the day. This is hard. Serving others is difficult. But as a community, we demonstrate our being spirit-filled by submitting to Christ's teaching in the Scriptures. And this is the foundation of the teaching in this section. Secondly, spirit-filled Christians submit to one another because they fear Jesus Christ. So Paul gives a basis for submission in the Christian household, and that is the fear of Christ. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In the Greek, we have here the word phobos, which the NIV translates as reverence. In fact, I think most of the contemporary translations translate it as reverence. But the meaning of phobos seems to be much more straightforward. The word fear. I wonder if fear is one of the emotions that you have towards Christ. It probably isn't. Why then should we fear him? Well, it's because of the wrath of God, which is mentioned earlier in chapter 6. Paul explains in verse 5 that people who are sexually immoral, who are impure or greedy, have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He writes, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Now, if ever there was a word for the Anglican Communion in 2010, this is it. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on the disobedient. And one massive dividing line within the church is whether people believe that God's wrath is real and is coming, or whether actually they disbelieve that and somehow remove that from the Bible. This is why we're to fear Christ, because we fear the wrath of God. And Jesus himself said, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Jesus isn't talking here about being afraid of the devil. No, he's talking about fearing God. It's God who can destroy body and soul in hell. So Jesus himself tells us that we should fear God's judgment. And therefore, there should be submission in Christian families because of the fear of Christ. Now this is challenging, isn't it? Perhaps it's difficult for some of us to take. And I was reflecting why for many of us the fear of Christ isn't part of our Christian vocabulary. And perhaps it's helpful to compare it to, say, fearing the police. I rarely feel afraid of the police. I rarely think about feeling afraid of them. When I'm driving and I see a police car, maybe I get a kind of little twinge, one of those kind of reminders. But on the whole, I don't fear being sent to prison because I don't regularly break the law. However, if I was a burglar or a drug smuggler, then I'd have every reason to fear the police. I fear the police because basically I keep the law of the land. So for the Christian, fearing Christ doesn't mean that we lie on our beds trembling at night. Rather, we show that we fear Christ by keeping away from sin. Our avoidance of sin shows us that we fear Christ. It means that we believe that the wrath of God is real and impending, so therefore we try to avoid sin. I know that if one of my children gets hit by a car, it would be absolutely tragic. So I seek to be very vigilant when I take them across the road. They're 2 and 3 years old at the moment. But it doesn't mean that I have a massive trembling fear of motor cars. No, I fear cars in their context, but I don't spend time at home feeling really afraid of motor vehicles. If we trust in Christ, our sin is placed upon him and God's wrath is appeased. So if we're seeking to walk faithfully with Christ and to be obedient to him, then our fear of him is not a crushing thing. It simply means that we seek to be obedient to his teaching. In the Christian family, there's to be submission to one another because we fear Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now today, some people take verse 21 to mean that submission in Christian households is to be symmetrical, i.e., all submit to one another mutually because they fear Christ. So with this line of thinking, wives are to submit to their husbands, and husbands are to submit to their wives in exactly the same way. Notably, Gilbert Bilezikin, the theologian behind Willow Creek, holds this view. Now in Ephesians 4:2, Paul tells us that every Christian is to be humble and gentle, patient, and to bear with one another in love. All that is true, but a symmetrical submission in marriage, although appealing, doesn't make sense of the text. There are a number of semantic reasons for this, but the primary problem with this view is that it simply doesn't fit with the way with what the following verses say. Wives are called to submit to their husbands in verse 22, but husbands aren't called to submit to their wives. Children are called to be obedient to their parents in 6:1, but parents aren't called to be obedient to their children. So it makes much more sense to understand verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, as a general header, a heading, which is then unpacked in the details of the following verses. And this is perhaps where the passage really starts to chafe for some. In these verses, we find that the way that equality is understood in the wider culture at the moment is not supported by Scripture. Yes, men and women are equally made in the image of God. Yes, men and women become members of Christ's kingdom on equal terms through repentance and faith. But in the Christian family, there is not the level of equality that contemporary logic wants. And this is a difficult thing for some of us to hear. I'm sure it may open up a kind of hornet's nest of questions for some of you. So please do come and talk to me afterwards. But spirit-filled Christians submit to one another because they fear Jesus Christ. Spirit-filled wives submit to your husbands, verse 22. Wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. These are deeply challenging verses for our day and age. What should this teaching look like in our marriages? Well, Paul doesn't flesh it out beyond the general principle. This is something that individual couples need to work out for themselves. Paul doesn't write that husbands should seek to enforce their wives' submission. This isn't a text for tyrants. It's not a mandate for abuse. Rather, submission is to be the fruit of the Spirit in a wife's heart. Submitting to your husband is a hard thing to do. So pray that God's Spirit will enable you. Fourthly, Spirit-filled husbands, love your wives. The goal of the Spirit-filled husband will be to love his wife, that she might be sanctified and grow in holiness. Have a look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus' goal for the church is that we might be holy and blameless, sanctified and washed pure. Jesus does this to the church because the church is his body. And the husband is to be a pastor to his wife in the same way, verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So Paul pictures the church as Jesus' body, and he pictures the wife as the husband's body. So the Christian marriage is a part of the body of Christ. As Christ cherishes the church by purifying it, so the husband is to cherish his wife so that she might become pure and holy. And this surely is what the clergy and staff team at Christ Church are here for, to seek to sanctify each of you and to make you holy and pleasing to God. Well, each marriage is to be a mini church in which the husband is to seek the sanctification of his wife. Loving your wife in this way is difficult. I speak from experience. Looking out for Georgina's interests is difficult. Looking out for her spiritual growth is difficult. I don't find it easy. So practically, husbands, encourage your wives to come to church, to be part of home groups, CBSI, to pray with their friends. Pray together with them regularly. Open the scriptures together. Encourage her in her daily prayer and Bible reading. Encourage her in reading Christian books. Husband, you are a pastor for your wife. Now, I know this is difficult and it has to be done sensitively, not in an overbearing kind of way. But spirit-filled husbands will devote themselves to this work and goal. Give yourself to your wife in loving service so that she might become what God intends for her. And verse 33, the wife must respect her husband. Again, literally, fear her husband. But not because he's a fearful tyrant, but because the wife respects her husband's God-given position as her head. Challenging stuff. And I pray that God will help those of us who are married in working this out in our relationships. Fifthly, spirit-filled children, obey your parents and honor them. Chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children are to be obedient to their parents because of Jesus Christ. This is a hard thing to do. We know that obeying mum and dad is difficult. Paul roots this instruction in the Ten Commandments, quoting verse 2, honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. So that's a quote from the Ten Commandments. Honoring our parents brings with it a blessing that life will be long and go well for you. So may I encourage you to obey your parents and to honor them. Spirit-filled children will do these things. And finally, spirit-filled fathers, bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. If you're a father here this morning, you're called to raise your children in the Lord. That means teaching them the scriptures, teaching them about Jesus, telling them the gospel of salvation, teaching them right and wrong according to the Bible. And most of all, we're to teach by our example. While children are to obey their parents in the previous verses, this command is specifically to fathers. Now, I don't believe that this precludes women from the task. Elsewhere, Paul reminds Timothy of his mother and grandmother who taught him the scriptures. But it has to be said that many men leave it to their wives to teach the Bible and pray with their children, if it happens in the home at all. Teaching the Bible to your children is hard. It requires time, prayer, imagination, commitment. I find it hard. Sometimes there are other things that I would rather be doing. And just at the moment, in our family, we're going through a bit of a bad patch. It's just not quite working at the moment. And the arrival of baby Zoe has added to the struggle of doing this. So I need to pray and ask the Lord to help me to refocus us as a family. So here we have a charge from Scripture for all the dads in the room. Bring your children up in the instruction and training of the Lord. You are their primary Bible teacher, not the Christchurch Sunday clubs. And Paul commands fathers not to exasperate their children. That is, not to provoke them to be angry. So effectively, Paul is ruling out severe discipline and unreasonably harsh demands or abusive authority. He's saying we shouldn't be unfair with our children or be constantly nagging them. We should be sensitive to our children's needs and sensibilities. That's not to say there's to be no discipline, but that it must be fair, measured, and reasonable. So spirit-filled fathers, make it your goal to bring your children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So as we finish, being part of a Christian family is challenging. Maybe you feel overwhelmed by the teaching from this passage. How can I possibly fulfill what the scripture requires of me? Well, we all fall short. I know that I do. But just because it's difficult, please don't duck it and ignore it. Rather, seek the Lord in prayer that you can fulfill your responsibilities. You're part of Christ's body. Together, he's making us into a holy temple, a dwelling place for his Spirit. And how we live at home is all part of that spiritual temple being built together. So pray and ask God to help and empower you to live out your calling in your family. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, we need your help. Please empower us by your Spirit to submit our lives to the Lord Jesus. Please enable us to have submissive hearts and to submit to one another. Please help the wives in this church to be submissive to their husbands. Please help all the husbands here, including myself, to love and care for our wives, giving ourselves to them so that they might become all that you intend them to be. Please help us as children to be obedient and to honor our parents. And please give us courage, please give courage and commitment to all of us who are fathers, that we will bring our children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. We ask all these things for the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.